Praise the Lord. It's good to be in the fellowship of the saints. I feel a little awkward here this morning sharing what I'm sharing because seems as though Pastor Bailey has the same message this evening. And no. This morning you'll get the schoolmaster theory and principle, and this evening you'll get the faith and substance stuff, faith and substance of the message, and Brother Bailey will graciously smooth out all of my doctrinal flaws here in the evening service. But I actually put this message together in Guatemala City less than 2 weeks ago, and I was teaching the restoration books, and especially in light of Zerubbabel's building project. And I kept getting these thoughts and verses as I was walking around the apartment. So I was taking notes, and this is what I do at home too. I'm writing notes and verses on the back of gum wrappers and bank statements and envelopes, and have a pile of scrap, and sometimes my wife finds them and throws them out. But anyway, I was there by myself, so I had a whole stack of little thoughts, and then Saturday night, I thought, well, this is my Sunday morning message. So as I was trying to unravel them all, I was stacking all of my notes off to the left, and suddenly I began to feel a heat radiating out from my notes, and I couldn't figure out where that heat was coming from, and then all of a sudden, my notes burst into flames right in front of me. And it was because I was stacking them on a candle that was sitting there and I wasn't paying any attention to it. And so I told the Guatemala people that they were getting a red-hot, fire-imbued message from heaven, and they were the first to receive it. But anyway, you'll be the second here. And anyway, getting back to Zerubbabel, who was the man in charge of the project, we find that the work progressed for about until the foundation was laid, and then the work came to an abrupt halt for about 15 years. Find all these cups here. Get the preacher cup. So it was stopped by the enemy for about 15 years, and you find the account in Ezra chapter 3, 4, and 5. Now, as I said, I felt the Lord quicken a few thoughts to me concerning this building project. And, of course, we want to apply these truths to the spiritual temple, the church. And if you'd like to open up to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, Chapter 2, we want to apply these truths spiritually to the church. Ephesians chapter 2, and if I sound a little bit groggy here this morning, it's because I acquired these diet pills for free. And there's the pills that you take at night that let you sleep, and then there's the pills that you take during the day that keep you awake. Well, last night I took the wrong ones, so I was awake all night, and so I'm in good shape here this morning. But anyway, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul tells us that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the foundation of the church actually represents the leadership, represents, of course, the elementary doctrines, the foundational principles also. But we find that all of the foundation, all of the church has to square to the cornerstone, which is Christ, the doctrine of Christ. And if this building is to continue, all of the leadership of the church have to be squared to the doctrine of Christ, and they have to measure up to the standard of Christ. And we find also in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, if you'd like to turn there, Isaiah 28, Paul mentions the elementary principles, the foundational truths in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1, 2, and 3. But here's a verse that we're all acquainted with concerning the cornerstone in Zion. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, chapter 28, verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and water shall overflow the hiding place. And so Isaiah tells us that this stone in Zion, which is Christ, everything in this building is going to square to this stone. Everything is going to measure to this stone, plumb to this stone, stretch this stone, which is the doctrine of Christ. And anything that does not measure to this stone shall be swept away, because there is coming a storm against the house of God in these last days. And anything that does not measure to this stone, the doctrine of Christ, is going to be removed and swept away. And so we find that not only is Christ a tried stone, a tested stone, but all of the other foundation stones and all of the other leaders in this church are going to have to be tried and tested as well if the building is going to go up. Now, we have a beautiful picture of this in the upper room where Jesus is measuring, if I could say, his disciples in John 13. John 13, and he is revealed here as the laver, and he is giving his disciples a reflection of themselves, and he's showing them something that they didn't quite understand at the time. In fact, he said that. He said, you don't understand this right now, but you will later on. But that night, they were being measured, they were being tried, because these were going to be the fellow foundation stones that incorporate the foundation of this building. And so Jesus, as the laver, is giving them a reflection of themselves here at their feet. He's washing their feet, and he's telling them that they're falling a bit short, although they weren't hearing what he was saying that night. So in chapter 13 and in verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You don't understand this at the moment, Peter, but you will later on. And Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Here Jesus is telling them, unless I wash you, unless I give you a reflection of yourselves and give you a picture of yourself, unless you measure to me, to this stone, then you have no part of this ministry. This upper room, geographically, was sitting upon Mount Zion. And Christ is the cornerstone of Mount Zion. And he was squaring his other stones that night, and he was telling them that they were going to fall short. And you know that that room was filled with all kinds of debate and contention and argument and contradiction. And you know the Lord cannot have leaders who are going to contradict the Lord himself. He's the chief cornerstone, and you don't contradict the master, do you? And, you know, Peter seemed to be great along that line of contradicting the Lord. He was always telling the Lord, Lord, thou shalt never, I will never, I have never, and not so, Lord. But, you know, we have to get a true picture of ourselves before we can get washed. And unless we allow God to give us a little picture of ourselves, we're always going to be the same. And somehow when we begin to see ourselves, we begin to loathe what we see in this laver, and we want to be washed, don't we? You know, of course, as a pastor, I at times deal with people in the church and so on, and I have people, I've had people over the years that resent it when I go to give them a little reflection and try to point out some things that are wrong, and they don't like being corrected. They don't like me telling them what's wrong with their life. And I am very careful to do that anyway. But, you know, after a while, I don't tell them anymore. Unless God really prompts me to do it, I don't tell them. So I let them kind of remain as they are. And that's kind of sad. You know, we want to be washed by the water of the Word. We want to measure to Christ. We want to be a part of the foundation and that measures to Christ so that it goes upward. Amen. But, you know, they all failed that night, but then they came back and got it right. And 54 days later, of course, they were the government on Mount Zion. But I think Zerubbabel's temple had to be interrupted till a few things got in order. And I realized that the enemy stopped this work for about 15 years after the foundation was laid and then it was stopped. But somehow I feel as though it had to be interrupted because God was still getting at a few things in the leadership. For example, there was the high priest in Zechariah 3 who represents, you know, the religious leader of the whole country, the state of affairs of Israel. And there he is in this vision in Zechariah. He is clothed with filthy garments, standing before the Lord. And, you know, when you just read that casually, filthy garments, you just think, well, he had dirty garments on. The Lord was showing Zechariah, the high priest, in the spirit. But in the Hebrew, the word says that he had on excrementious garments. In other words, covered with human waste, that kind of dirt. And there he was standing before the Lord with filthy garments. And of course, Satan was there to accuse. And you know, when we're going through the fire, as this high priest was, a lot of filth comes to the surface. You know that? You know, all the scum comes to the top of the pot when the heat's on. And so here's this man, and he'd been going through the fire. In fact, the Lord said that this is a brand plucked out of the fire. But the Lord did not rebuke the high priest. He rebuked Satan. And then he commanded a change of garments for the high priest, and we see a marvelous transformation take place. He is clothed with beautiful, clean garments, and a fair mitre is put upon his head. And that word fair deals with moral purity. And so you see his mind being clothed also with moral purity. And so God is dealing with his leaders before the building goes up from there. But then coming back to Zerubbabel, in the book of Zechariah and chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet has a word for Zerubbabel, who is the master builder, and I'm sure he was quite discouraged after 15 years of doing nothing and seeing everything at a standstill. And so, first of all, in chapter 4, the prophet is shown the seven golden lamps, candlesticks, golden lamps. And then he says to the prophet, he said, "Do you know what this means?" And the prophet said, "No." He said, "Well, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." In verse 6, "And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And he's talking about the anointing of the seven lamps there, as you will see later on in this chapter. He said, this is the anointing that is going to remove the mountain. "Who art thou, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone." When we saw Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation, that's in the foundation of the work, but now we see that Zerubbabel is going to bring forth the headstone or the capstone to bring this building to completion. It says, "He shall bring forth the headstone with the shout of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven." He talks about the eyes of the Lord, the seven eyes of the Lord, which again equates with the seven spirits of God. But the Lord is saying, it's by this anointing that my house shall be completed, by the seven spirits of God. And it's going to complete. And this is the anointing that came upon Christ. This is the anointing that shall complete the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ said himself, "I will build my church." And it's by his anointing that it's all going to come to pass. Amen. You know, we ministers, sometimes we get into the rut of thinking it's all up to us. And we become overloaded with many things and many cares. But, you know, all of the effort we do really doesn't amount to a lot unless we're in the groove, in the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're being led of the Spirit, because the house will never complete unless it's by His Spirit. It's not human intellect, it's not human strength or resource or anything else. The only thing that's going to last is what's done in His Spirit. But the Lord said, "I'm going to complete my house, and it's going to be by my Spirit." Amen. Now, I want to consider these seven anointings that came upon Jesus. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 11, these seven are mentioned. Book of Isaiah, chapter 11. And I apologize. I know I'm touching probably some of Pastor Bailey's message, but you're getting the rough draft here this morning, and tonight you'll get the finished copy. But in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, this branch and root is Christ, and Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 15 and verse 12, that this root and branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." And so here we have these seven unctions, seven anointings. seven spirits of God that came upon Christ, and they coincide with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, where Christ identifies himself, this is to the church at Sardis, as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And also in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, we see a picture of the seven lamps, which are identified as the seven spirits of God. And so he was the one who had the seven spirits of God, and it is by this anointing that this house is going to complete. Amen. So, let's consider these seven, and actually Isaiah identifies the first one in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is the anointing to preach. In verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So here is the Spirit of the Lord, the anointing to preach the gospel, the good tidings, the good news, to heal the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captives. And by the way, this anointing is for the church age because the candlestick sets in the holy place, which speaks of church age. So this is anointing, the anointing that the church also must experience. And if the church is going to grow and mature, obviously there has to be the preaching of the gospel, which we heard last night. I know that this seems rather elementary. Well, obviously we have to preach the gospel, but in order for the church to go up. But, you know, there's a lot of the church world today that doesn't preach the gospel of power. It's an intellectual gospel. And even in the foundation principles, one of the foundational principles is the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Many of the fundamentalists do not believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that church is never going to progress from the foundation. And Christ is not coming for a foundation. He's coming for a finished house. And so, you know, it's a gospel of power. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. It is dunamis, the power, the miraculous working power of God. And we all want to see that, don't we? That was the message last night, that it's a gospel of power. And I remember once visiting our people in India, and while I was there, I was talking to a minister, and he was telling us a story about going out into the bush, I mean the real bush, back into the jungle, and he was telling us how they got trapped by a herd of wild elephants, and I mean they were going back into the bush. And they finally came to this village, and they wanted to preach the gospel to them in this village. And the chief said to them, it was kind of a situation like Publius, whose father was sick. And he said, well, he said, if your gospel can heal my father, I don't know who it was, but it was somebody in the village, if the gospel can heal this man, then you can preach the gospel to us, and we will all receive it. And so that night, this minister and his friends went in and they prayed over this man mightily. And God healed this man and he was on his feet in the morning. And the next day, the whole village converted to Christ. You know, the intellectual gospel doesn't do that, does it? And so it's preaching the gospel with power. And, you know, Christ, of course, claims this anointing also in Luke chapter 4, when he comes out of the desert and goes to his home city. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. You know, this is all part of the gospel. And recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. That's all part of the gospel. To open the eyes of the blind, not only spiritually, but naturally. And, you know, dropping down to verse 36 in that chapter, it says that they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." It wasn't just a word, but it was with authority and power and deliverance. I mean, that's the gospel. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings, to set the captives free. I mean, that's the power in the anointing that is going to build the church. One of the anointings anyway. Amen. Well, let's go on to the spirit of wisdom. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul prays for the spirit of wisdom for the Ephesians. And you must note that in the book of Ephesians, you find all seven of those unctions mentioned. All of them are mentioned in the book of Ephesians. And of course, the book of Ephesians is a book that tells us that the church has to come to completeness and to the full stature of Christ. He talks about the glorious church, the church being built up, and all of those seven are mentioned. And, of course, there's a little variation to some of them, but actually all seven are mentioned in the book of Ephesians. And God's house is going to come to completeness and to full stature through his anointing. And all the obstacles, too, are going to be removed by the anointing also. Amen. You might just note also while we're here that as I was searching this out, I just happened to notice that I was looking at the word might and in the Hebrew, and I was noticing that in Proverbs chapter 8, all seven of these anointings are mentioned also. You have Christ revealed here as wisdom in Proverbs 8, but all seven of these unctions are mentioned in Proverbs 8. I am understanding, I am counsel. I have, well, he says strength, but that word there, strength, is actually the same word, might, you know, that's used in Isaiah 11. It's the same word. So you see the power of wisdom here. But the spirit of wisdom builds the house, and that also is made very plain in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9 and verse 1, that wisdom is going to build the house. So that's an anointing necessary to build God's house. Now, wisdom has the answer to perplexing problems. And, you know, we live in a generation that's confused. And, you know, as Jesus said, he talks about the distress of nations with perplexities. You know, compounded problems, unsolvable problems. But you know, the church is going to have the answer for what the world doesn't have the answer to. And I remember a few years ago, Pastor Bailey talking about a church that proclaimed, "We have the answer." You know, the world does not have the answer, but the church has to have the answer. And I believe that there's going to come such a release of wisdom to the church that the wisdom of God is going to elevate the church and bring them into things that were incapable of comprehending before. And the church is going to enter into those wonderful things by the wisdom of God. There's going to be a coming up because of the release of wisdom that is coming to the church. Amen. Now, also in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Ephesians 3:10, Paul said that there's going to be such a wisdom released through the church, such a degree of wisdom released through the church that principalities and angels would come to hear the mind of Christ in his church. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, that through the means of the church, the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known, to the intent that angels would come and hear the wisdom of God in the church. And so angels do not have the full picture, but and this was brought home to me here this past year when we were preaching in our home church, and after the service, one of my good brethren came up to me and they said, did you see our visitor this morning? And I said, no. And they said, well, there was a visitor here, and he was as high as the ceiling, and he was bending down, listening very carefully to the message you were preaching today. Now, you can take that the way that you want to, but I do believe that God is going to manifest through his church the wisdom of God, and angels will come to hear the mind of Christ revealed and his purposes in the church in these last days. Amen. The manifold wisdom of God. You know, Joseph, who was a type of the man-child, taught the senators of Egypt wisdom, the people of the world, the wisdom of God. He had it to teach. And he also provided many other things as well. You know, the church has to preach the deeper truths to be completed, but this past trip, I was taken to a television station, which I loathe to go to those places, and I do not like people putting makeup on me and lipstick and dusting me and combing my hair and all of that. That's humiliation enough. But then the person who took me said, well, we'll talk about the earthquakes that are taking place here and just see if we can, you know, tell the country and the nations what God is saying through all of this. And so I was open to that, and I said, okay, and we're going to go there. But, you know, this television station is all prosperity, and they didn't want to hear anything of the kind. You know, they don't want to hear anything about that addresses the situation, the problem, or that convicts them or deals with anything. You know, they just want to hear nice little stories. And so I was subjected to it was more of an inquisition than anything else. For about an hour, and I thought, oh, I don't ever want to come back and do this again. You know, all of this wasted time because, you know, really, we had something we could have said, but they wouldn't allow us to say anything. And, you know, the church loves simplicity, as the Proverbs say. You know, we don't want to be people who love simplicity, but we want the deeper truths of God. Amen? And we want something that does convict us and cut us. You know, this is an amazing thing, too, because when I was, especially this is in El Salvador, but when I was in El Salvador, I was preaching against the prosperity mentality, and they loved it. They were cheering. They were so fed up with that mentality of the prosperity, the easy gospel, that they were cheering because they thought, well, we're the only ones that believe like this. And when I said it, they just went wild. You know, people are fed up with that kind of stuff. And my good friend down there in El Salvador was asking one of the prosperity preachers, you know, this is after one of the earthquakes, he said, what are you going to preach on Sunday? And the man said, I don't know. I mean, they're running out of a message, you know, because that's their focus. And when a quarter of your congregation loses their house and everything they have, you know, they have to think of something else to say. Anyway, let's go on to the spirit of understanding. the spirit of understanding. Solomon's temple was built by cunning men who had the spirit of understanding. And the church of Jesus Christ also is going to be established by the spirit of understanding. It says in Proverbs 24:3 that understanding establishes the house. It establishes the house. Now, Paul also prayed for the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 18, to receive the spirit of understanding. And Jesus opened the understanding of his disciples, didn't he? He said, "It's unto you it is given to understand the mysteries. It's by the grace of God." But you know, Paul was praying for the spirit of understanding, and if you know the Jewish mentality and the Jews who knew the book from cover to cover, they could probably quote every verse in the Bible and knew nothing about it. They didn't have any spiritual understanding of any of it. I had a person stay with me when they stayed overnight with us some years ago, and this person had memorized three-quarters of the Bible. And so you just give them a reference, and they would quote it. And I thought, well, my God, this person is really going to explain the mysteries to me. And I began to ask questions, and I came to realize that this person didn't understand anything of the Bible. Although he could quote the whole thing, he didn't understand it. And so, you know, much of the church world today has no spiritual comprehension of the Word of God. So that's the duty of, this is a pastor seminar, right? The duty of we pastors to impart understanding to the people. Amen? I think we have a beautiful example of this in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, this is during the Feast of Tabernacles, and Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and the ministers were causing the people to understand the law. Looking at the latter part of verse 7, it says, "And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." And then also in verse 12, "And all the people went their way to eat, to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood." They were excited. They had understood the words that were delivered unto them. Well, you might not think that's so great, but how many of you understand the book of Leviticus? Maybe, you know, when you have it opened up to you, and you understand the book, maybe it causes you to rejoice. Praise God. You know, God's ministers during this feast opened up the scriptures and caused the people to understand, gave the sense of the Word of God, and they understood it. Well, so must the church have the spirit of understanding so that they can cause the people to understand. Amen? You know, the Ethiopian, he was reading the book, and, Philip joined himself to the chariot, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "No, how can I accept somebody open it up to me and explain it to me?" And so that's the duty of we ministers, to open up God's book and to cause the people to understand. And you know, as it says in Proverbs, it establishes the house. It establishes the house and the people. You know, we can as preachers, and I remember When I was young, the preacher comes and he tells us, you know, all of what we should be. You know, we should be up on the mountaintop. We should have this. We should have that. And we should be all of this. But what they deleted was tell us how to get there. So all that did was just leave us hanging and condemned because we knew what we were supposed to be, but we didn't know how to get there. See, this is the duty of the church, the ministers, to explain how you get up there. Not just say, well, you're supposed to be up here. We're supposed to be on the mountaintop. How do we get up there? And tell them the steps to get them up there. Amen? And then there's the spirit of counsel, number four. And the spirit of counsel keeps the church on track, keeps people from making big mistakes. And the church should be a place that declares the counsel of God. As Paul said in Ephesians 20, verse 27, he said, I haven't shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Not part of it, not a fragment of truth. You know, that's the trouble with doctrines that are wrong. They there's no balance. Part of what they're saying is right, but they don't give the other side. And, you know, the whole counsel of God, Ephesians 20 and verse 27, and the spirit of counsel is divine. You can't go to a convention to learn how to counsel people. It's divine. It comes from heaven. And, you know, people want to hear what God has to say anyway. They're not really interested in our opinion, I don't think. But... You know, so much of the church world today is into psychology. I mean, it's an amazing thing to see the trend in the country. You know, people following psychology, which never gets to the root of anything. And it can give surface answers. It has their pat answers they can give for particular situations, but they never get to the root. And, you know, as Jesus did, Jesus got to the root, didn't he, of things. And he said, one thing thou lackest. He didn't give a bunch of, explanations about their growing up years or anything else. He got right to the root of things and said, you know, one thing you're lacking. He got right to the quick. You know, the spirit of counsel. And, sure, you can go to a counseling seminar and get pat answers for things, but in the counsel of God, you can have the same situation, as you all know and as you are all taught here, the same situation. And God can have a go right for one and go left for the other. Because it's the spirit of counsel, and God sees things much different, not as the world sees it. You know, God gave counsel to the church in Laodicea. He said, I counsel thee. Well, you know, looking on from the world standpoint, it looked like Laodicea was okay. They were doing the work. We're doing it over here. We've got the people. We've got prosperity. God is... here, we're doing everything here. But the Lord looked at him, he said, but you're blind and you're wretched and you're naked and you're poor. That was the counsel of God. He said, and I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That was the counsel of God. I mean, to the outward appearance, here's a church that's flourishing, prosperous, full of people, doing things. And here's another church over here doing nothing, it seems. God says, but you're rich. You're rich. That's the counsel of God. The counsel of God. In the book of Proverbs, we see counsel crying out, I have counsel to give. Turn aside here. I have good counsel to give you. You know, that's the church. In the feminine, she's crying out. She's got what we need. And the church, you know, needs this anointing to supply what's missing today. We have what you need. We have good counsel. Turn aside. Let the Spirit of God be poured upon you and live and hear and do. The Lord said, counsel is mine, and those who love it are going to find it. And so the woman in Proverbs, you know, is the church crying out. And with the good news and just inviting people to turn aside and to partake of the Spirit of the living God and to hear the wisdom of God and to hear the understanding and the knowledge that He wants to give. Amen. That's the church. And the spirit of might. Remember, these anointings are for the church. We see the spirit of might demonstrated in the life of Christ. He comes into the temple. He begins to take a whip and drive out the money changers. And I don't think he was flipping over card tables either. I think there were probably permanent fixtures there, but think of the awesome anointing upon Christ, you know, when he, and this is right during the feast, and the temple is full of people, and by the power of might, he begins to declare the judgments of God and overturns the table and drives them out, and nobody dares. I mean, you know, the Israelites had a little problem when it came to money, and nobody dared to stand up to one singular man who comes in with a whip. Nobody stood up to him. They couldn't. In the book of Micah, you know, Paul says that we might be filled with the spirit of might, be strengthened by might, by the Spirit in the inner man, that we might receive the fullness of God. But the church needs to know the spirit of might also. And here in Micah and chapter 3, verse 8, Micah says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. You know, here is the Christ who could say in this crowded temple court, he said, you've made my house a den of thieves. And he drove them out. And they couldn't do anything about it either, because he was the anointed one. And he had the spirit of might. He said, the fire of God hath consumed me. The jealousy for my father's house has consumed me. And he drove them out by the spirit of might. It's not only strength, but it's authority. And it's authority that moves mountains and that binds objects greater in power than ourselves. It binds angels. I read an account of a revival back at the turn of the century, the last century, 100 years ago, about a man who bound the principality of that country. And there was the angel. And this man was standing by this angel, this huge angel, which is greater in power and might than we mortals. And down from heaven comes a golden cord. And he took that cord and bound this angel with 7 turns of that cord and bound him, and revival broke. That's the spirit of might. And the spirit of might that removes the mountains. You know, the Lord was saying to the hindrance, because this temple project wasn't going any place, he said, this mountain is going to be removed by my spirit. And every obstacle is going by my spirit. And my house is coming up by my spirit. And it's going to complete by my spirit. But we need to know that, don't we? We heard about the baptism in the Holy Ghost, casting out demons. That's outer court, but we haven't even come into the fullness of the outer court yet. really. The word of wisdom and so on is outer court, but the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding and knowledge and so on. I believe there is a new anointing coming. It's coming. And the church is going to go up, and God is going to have a foundation that squares up, measures up, and is going to be endued with the power. And as it says in Psalm 149, that this honor have the saints to execute the judgments written, to bind the kings with fetters. Praise God. Now, as I said, this morning you're getting the schoolmaster, theory and principle, and tonight we'll hear faith and substance, and that's what we want. I mean, I can tell you about it, but I want to experience it in a much greater measure than anything that I've ever known. But I believe that the church is coming into a greater dimension of the Spirit in the last days. And the spirit of knowledge. You know, Christ had the anointing. He was the prophet. He had the anointing without measure. In the truest sense, we see this anointing on Christ. He knew everything. He knew everything that was coming upon him. He chose Judas because he knew who he was. He told the woman at the well, "You have had five husbands." He knew the little man up the tree. He said, "Okay, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to have dinner at your house today." He knew his name. He knows everything. He told Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree." He knew everything that was coming upon him. He had the spirit of knowledge upon him, knowing everything that should come. But the church has to have the spirit of knowledge too. You know, it says in Proverbs 24 and verse 4 that knowledge fills the house with the treasures, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I think as my younger brother, my little brother down there, preaches oftentimes, he's my bigger brother, but I'm his older brother. So that's the way it works. But anyway, I think so often as he speaks, you know, the unsearchable riches. I mean, not because he's my brother, but you know the treasures that he garnishes the house with, fills the house with the treasures of God. And after that 15-minute hyperbole yesterday of Saul in Tarsus, I don't know what category that would fall into, but I'm sure that that would go into the trophy case somewhere along the line. But knowledge fills the house with the treasures. And as Jeremiah said in chapter 3, he said, "I'm going to bring you to Zion." And he said, "I'm going to give you pastors." So this is for us. I hope that we're the pastors that Jeremiah is talking about here. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. In the latter part of the verse, he says, "I'm going to bring you to Zion," and verse 15, "and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Well, we want to be pastors that here that feed with knowledge and understanding. To feed God's people, to fill God's people, to give them the unsearchable riches. And that's the responsibility of the ministry, to reveal Christ through their, we're talking about experiential knowledge. You know, as Paul said, it's not, I can call him Paul, it's my little brother. It's experiential knowledge. And, you know, we want to get out of the theory and principle stage and into reality. I mean, we all have to go through the theory and principle and the schoolmaster, but we want to graduate into the realm of faith and have the real goods, don't we? We want to get out of that so that we have the substance. And, You know, as the Apostle John said, that which we have seen and heard and handled of the Word of God, we declare unto you. It's not theory. We've seen it, we've touched it, we've handled it, we declare it unto you. You know, as Jesus broke the bread, as he broke the bread, they knew him. You know, that's what I want to do. I want to break the bread in such a way that people know him. They know Christ. When I break the bread, I reveal Christ. And there's something about my life that reveals Christ. There's something that's been worked into my life that reveals Christ in some way, some measure, and may it be ongoing. But of all the ministries, you know, I believe that the teaching in the end bears the most fruit. You know, many are more attractive ministries perhaps, and they're needed too, but the teaching ministry it stabilizes people and it leaves something behind. We want fruit that remains. And we want to teach God's people, you know, from experience, life. And let there be a flow of life from what we're saying because we've allowed God to deal with us. And the only way it gets worked out is if we walk in the Spirit and let God do something with us and strip us a little bit and humble us a little bit and submit to things that we don't want to submit to. And that's the only way that we can have it. Then we can declare life to people. Yes, amen. As it says, that in the last days, that they shall come to Zion and say, show us the way. So that is the cry, you know, wherever we go. You know, there are fellowships, and there are some very good churches. I'm finding out really good churches. They're clean, good worship, and they just need a vision. They just need an ongoing vision. That's all. They're hungry and ready to go. The groundwork is done. But they're waiting for the teachers to come and point the way. Well, lastly, the fear of the Lord. Now here is an anointing that falls upon a people or a person. The fear of the Lord can emanate great conviction, even awe and amazement. You know, when Samuel came to town, the people trembled because there was an anointing of the fear of God upon him, and they trembled around him. And, you know, there are many examples in history where God put his fear on people. I think Finney, back in the 1800s, you know, the fear of the Lord was on him. He would walk into places and people would start to cry out to God. They didn't even know who he was or anything about him. But there was an anointing of the fear of God upon him that brought such conviction. I think Smith Wigglesworth was another. I think it was him who was riding on a bus with somebody, sitting next to a Catholic priest on a bus, and all of a sudden, there was no conversation, but all of a sudden, the priest fell on his face and began to beg God for mercy. You know, that's the fear of God. We want the fear of God upon our church because, you know, as Brother Paul said yesterday, that the fear of the Lord produces a clean church. You know, let me just differentiate a little bit between the fear of the Lord and the fear of the Lord, because I believe that God puts the fear of the Lord upon people who fear the Lord. You know, I'm talking about the fear of the Lord as an anointing that comes upon a people or a church, but God puts the fear of the Lord upon people who fear him. And as Israel, as God put his dread upon Israel as they were coming out of the desert, and his fear upon them. And what is the fear of the Lord anyway? The fear of the Lord, if I could give it my own words, is that we're more afraid about what God thinks than what man thinks. You know what binds people is the fear of man. But we're more afraid of what God thinks about everything than what man thinks about it. You know, young people are afraid to move. You know, the altar call, they look to the left and to the right, see what their friends are going to do first before they make a commitment. Let all of that go and fear God and forget about man and forget about what your friends are doing and where your friends are going and fear God. You know, it's the fear of the Lord. It's the people that fear the Lord that have the fear of the Lord upon them. And God will put his fear on this last day church. And the early church had it. And believe me, when people lied in church, they dropped dead. The fear of the Lord was in that place. And I believe that God is going to return the fear of the Lord to his church too. Oh, gracious God. Well, you see the fear of the Lord on Christ. In fact, you see many anointings all at the same time, but you know, when he was preaching in the temple, they couldn't touch him. They said, never a man spake like this man. We can't touch him. The guards couldn't touch him. And in the garden on that fateful night, you know, when all of those hundreds and I don't know, maybe 1,000 or whatever there was, armed soldiers came to take Christ. They were coming to the anointed one, to the one who had the anointing of the fear of God and the spirit of might. And he went out to meet them, and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all fell down. You know, I'd like to see that. 1,000 people go down at the same time with all their swords and spears and lanterns clashing and crashing on the ground because they can't stand before the anointed one and the fear of God and the anointing of the spirit of might. He's the anointed one. You know, people say the gospel is for the weak. For women. Well, I'll tell you something. God is awesome. And the co-creator who allowed sinful men to drive stakes into his hands when he had all power to do something about it, that's awesome. And that's power. And that's real power. All for us, all for our redemption. That's the power of the living Christ. When he could have called legions of angels to defend himself, he could have done it himself. But he was the anointed one. And you know what? We're called to be anointed ones too. But he said, I'm going to build my church by my anointing. I'm going to remove every obstacle. And this building is going up. The headstone's coming. It's not going to be by human intellect or reason or strength or human ability or psychology or anything like that, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord, that by my spirit I'm going to build my house. It's going to come to completeness. Amen. By the grace of God. You know, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. But, you know, there's really a distinction there, isn't there? You know, the disciples were called Christians, anointed ones. You know, disciples are imitators of the Master. And we're called to be Christians. Anointed ones. Aren't we? But we want to imitate our Master. We want to be true disciples so that we can be Christians indeed, not just believers. And as one fellow wrote the book on easy believism, but Christians indeed. But this house is going to be built. Do you believe that? God is going to build his house, and it has to be built before the glory fills the house, because that's kind of the rule of the thumb. The house is built, and then God fills the house with glory. And I believe as the house completes, the veil is going to be rent for the church, new power, resurrection power, in ways that we have never known. But God is going to build his church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Amen. Praise God. By my anointing, every obstacle, everything that opposes is going, and the church is coming. Amen. God bless you all.